Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at these seven churches, seven real churches in seven real locations that were undergoing real persecution and trials and suffering. And as we will see throughout this series, and especially today, that the Lord Jesus is there not removing the suffering or the trials, but encouraging them and calling them to endure them even unto death. And the reason he does that is because we have real hope that he is the first and the last, the one who died and rose again, and he is the one that can reward and give life to those who remain faithful. And so it's we are sort of this is a foreign thing to us almost when it comes to persecution, because what we consider persecution is not anything like these folks were facing. They were facing the possibility of even death. And so it is something good for us to hear. And as we look at our world and our country, even this country that's supposed to be a Christian nation, which it isn't, but as it goes further and further anti-God, anti-Jesus, we can expect the persecution and the ridicule and the slander to turn up. And this is a message for us. If you watch the news, you're aware of just how what we believe the Bible says, and what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about salvation, what we believe about what God's order of the family, all those things, sex and marriage, all those things the world is against, they're attacking. And so many Christians are just in an uproar. They can't believe this is happening. And my view is, like, I'm not in an uproar. I expect it to happen. That's the way it's going to happen. And so, and I expect it to happen because we have messages like we have in the letters to Revelation to tell us this is coming. And this is how we're to respond in that coming. All right? So in Revelation chapter 2, let's read it together. Stand just as we honor God's word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Just a few verses this morning. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "And to the angel in the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to understand it this morning in its context, what it means, what it meant then, and what it still means today for us. Help us to be a time where we are able to examine our faith to make sure that we truly are believers, that we truly do love you, Jesus, and that we are willing to demonstrate our faith by living just what we say we believe. I pray this is a sanctifying time, Lord. Let all of us have ears to hear so that we could overcome and be rescued from the wrath, the second death that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You can be seated. As we said last week, that the book of Revelation, just a real quick summary, was a letter that was originally penned to a group of Christians that were undergoing immense persecution and suffering. The Apostle John, same person that wrote John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, wrote the book of Revelation. He was at this time, and this is 60 years or so after Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, 30 years or so from when Paul and Peter had both been executed. John is in the city of Ephesus. He is, again, they try to kill him, but their attempt is unsuccessful. So what they do is they exile John to an island of Patmos that's 20, 30 miles off into the Aegean Sea, southwest of Ephesus. And yet the church is there in Asia Minor, the seven, I think I have a map. Do I have a map? I have a map. There we go. There are seven churches right off of Google right there. It took me just 5 minutes. You see Patmos down in the lower left-hand corner. That's where John is. He was in Ephesus. And so he's writing to a group of Christians in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And last week we saw Ephesus was the first to receive the letter. What you're going to see in this is that the letters of Revelation, next this week is Smyrna, and then it just kind of goes around. Then Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're actually in order in terms of their geographical location if you're traveling up in that direction. And so John is writing these Christians to give them a message of hope. They're undergoing severe persecution. It's really turning up. Some of them are being martyred and killed. And people are beginning to ask, where is Jesus? Why is this happening? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Where is he? Where is, have we believed this in vain? What they needed was a message of hope that not only was Jesus still with them and among them and in control, but they needed to know that also that the people who were raining down wrath and vengeance upon them would one day be judged accordingly, that they weren't going to get away with this. And so John writes the book of Revelation, and the word revelation, as we said, it comes from the Greek word apocalypsis, which means to unveil or uncover, as if there were a curtain here, and we were supposed to pull back the curtain and unveil what was behind. And in the book of Revelation, what John does is he pulls back the curtain. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this book, the curtain is pulled back, and we are allowed to see Jesus now in glory and in majesty. Now, that's a different view than we have in Jesus in the Gospels. What we see in the Gospels is an earthly human Jesus who came in the likeness of sinful flesh, who has voluntarily laid aside the glory that was his before the foundation of the world, that was his before he even came to Bethlehem. And he just looks like you and me. Well, not American, but he looks like you and me. He looks like them, all right? Nothing stood out, but we see a Jesus who was the Son of God in weakness when he was an infant, and Herod came after to kill him. They had to retreat. They had to run and flee to Egypt so that he would not be killed. He comes. He knew hunger. He knew thirst. He was arrested. He submitted himself under the law, and he was counted as a sinner, and death for a moment overcame him, conquered him, and he died. So we see this Jesus, who is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, but not in a glorified fashion. Now we see glimpses of his glory. When Jesus blesses the catch of fish, they're in the boat, and Jesus calls, and all these fish feed the nets, and Peter goes, Lord, get away from me, I'm a sinful man. Peter saw a glimpse of his glory. When Jesus is walking in the village of Nain, there's a widow and her son has died, and Jesus speaks to that son, young man, I say unto thee, arise, and that young man gets up. That was a glimpse of his glory. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, again, a glimpse. When Jesus is on the Mount Transfiguration and his face, he was transfigured before them, and his face literally outshone a noonday sun. Again, for them, that was a glimpse. But in the book of Revelation, it's not a glimpse. The curtain is pulled back, and they are allowed to see Jesus in glory and in majesty as he sits at the right hand of God. And when the Apostle John saw this vision of Jesus, though standing as a lamb having been slain, John says that he fell at his feet as though dead. It was that overpowering of a vision. And it's that vision of Christ, it is that revelation of Jesus that John is communicating to these seven churches to give them hope, to let them know that Jesus is a ruling, that Jesus is walking among them and is with them, and that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead and to settle all accounts. No evil deed committed against them will go unpunished. Jesus himself will deliver the final judgment in the end. So they had this message of hope. It wasn't something about saying, hey, I know things are tough, but in 2,000 years or so, Jesus going, you know what? That wouldn't comfort them at all. What they needed was right then, they didn't need instructions. They just needed to see Jesus. And that's what the book of Revelation does. It lets them see Jesus for who he is, reigning in glory and in majesty. And then so Jesus is communicating this letter to John, and he's to deliver it to these seven churches. Now, the number seven in the Bible, we know, is especially in apocalyptic language, in the book of Revelation is an example of that. The number seven is also symbolic. So not only was this a message to the seven specific churches, but the number seven is God's number of completeness and of wholeness, of totality. And so this is this reason we're studying this is because this is a message to the church, to the whole church, to the complete church, to you and to me. And so last week we saw that, and as John writes Revelation, and as Jesus gives this to him, and he sees visions of things future that are going to happen, in the first two, or the second and third chapters, Jesus actually addresses and pens a letter to each individual specific church, those seven churches. Each one gets a message. Be like if Jesus wrote a letter to us. just that specific, that personal. Last week we looked at Ephesus, which was a church that was very faithful in service. They were doctrinally sound. They were everything we seek to be as a church, except they had abandoned the love they had at first. Everything they were doing was not motivated because they loved Jesus or loved others. They were just doing it out of a sense of duty. And that was a breaking of the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And Jesus said, if you don't stop, if you don't turn, if you don't repent from your abandonment of love that you have for me and others, then you'll stop being my church. It was a very, very serious thing. It was a great church in terms of behavior, but not in terms of their heart. We come now to Smyrna. Smyrna, it lay about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very beautiful city. It was a large city. It was second in imports and exports only to Ephesus. The thing that you'll notice about Smyrna is there is no complaint or condemnation from Jesus. There's no, okay, here's what you're doing wrong. He immediately addresses their suffering. Smyrna, as we said, or as we've studied, or as I've studied, you may not have studied. If you have, great, you win the star today. It was not just a random city that popped up and gradually built. It was a planned city. It was designed to be to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It was actually designed by Alexander the Great even before the Romans took over, and it just kept on. And so it was a very, very beautiful city. The Greek poet Homer was claimed to be born there. And it was a city that, again, like Ephesus, was given over to the worship of various pagan gods, Apollo, Sibyl, and a number. Aphrodite was there. But then what began to happen in Smyrna? Even before Jesus was born on the earth, before he left heaven and came to live as the human, the infant Jesus, that Rome was the new bad boy on the block. Okay, so you know, like Babylon, it's the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, then you have the Greeks, and then Rome comes along. And when Rome came along, of course they conquered everybody, but after they conquered you, they kind of brought some things that were beneficial to you if you lived there. They brought stability. They wanted peace. The Pax Romana. They wanted peace. And if you didn't keep the peace, you were a goner. If you were a leader that couldn't keep the peace, you were a goner too. That's why when Jesus, the uprising against Jesus, they're just trying to go shh 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 shh. You know, don't do that. Hush. Just calm them anyway. Because if Rome hears that we can't keep the peace, Pilate knew he was toast. And so they brought stability and peace. All the criminals and bandits that would run around and just torture people. They were arrested, executed, or imprisoned, sent away, slave camp, whatever. Pirates were gone. There were roads built, postal routes, trade routes established. They brought some benefit to your life, trading, money. So there was in the Roman Empire, there began to be a very appreciative spirit for Rome. And so in this polytheistic mindset that was prevalent back then, what happened was that they actually created this goddess of Rome. In 195 BC, we see in Smyrna there was actually a temple built to Doxa Roma, God of Rome. It was a feminine form verb or a noun, and so it's goddess of Rome. But so they had this worship. There's a goddess over Rome. But as humans, our hearts gravitate towards symbols, just like the Israelites on the mountain. They fashioned the golden calf. God forbade that, but that's where their hearts gravitated towards that, and that's what they did. So it was with the Romans. They gravitated towards symbols, so they just weren't going to worship some invisible goddess of Rome. They needed an image. And what happened was that the image of Rome, the god of Rome, became very easily the emperor. He embodied Rome. The spirit of Rome rested upon him. And so later on, we see as early as, I think it's 29 BC, there was a temple built to the Roman God, to the emperor Godhead in Pergamum, which is just 60 miles north of this place. So this whole area is beginning to be consumed by the worship of Rome, but then it develops even more into the worship of the emperor of Rome. And they were required to worship him, and this spirit, this was incarnated in the, like I said, in the emperor himself. And so this is sort of the climate that the Smyrna folks are facing. Now, Rome was a vast, it was huge. It went from Germany to North Africa, from Spain to Egypt. I mean, it was enormous. And within that geography, you have multiple people groups and nations, people who languages and religion, all those things. And so the Romans had, like, they had this, how do we unify this empire? How do we bring it together under, what's the one thing that, like, we can rally around? What that one thing began, no matter what their religion or language or where they were from, the one thing that sort of unified them as an empire became very easily the worship of the emperor, Caesar worship. And it was deliberately established in every province. Temples began popping up everywhere. And anyone who would not declare Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, dealt with the wrath of Rome. Those people were viewed as possible revolutionaries, those who were not patriotic, so to speak. They weren't, their allegiance wasn't to Rome if they would not declare Caesar Lord. And they were viewed as possible a gateway of chaos to follow. And so they were dealt with very, very harshly. And how it would play out would be this, is that every year the Roman citizen would have to go to the closest temple to the emperor, and they would have to burn a pinch of incense in front of a bust or in front of a statue of the emperor, and they would have to declare there as they were burning incense, Caesar is Lord. And once they did that, they were given a certificate that said that they did that, that guaranteed that they did that, and then they were free to go and worship any religion they wanted to, just as long as it wasn't, you know, in public indecency or anything that was against Rome. But they had to say once a year, Caesar is Lord, there in the temple. Now, this would stand right in the face of the Christian salvific claim that Christ is Lord. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 10 that if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This was a salvific claim that Jesus is Lord. So to say, to try to require a Christian to come in and say, no, not Jesus, he's not anything, he's not powerful, he's not anything at all, Caesar is Lord, that was unthinkable to them, which posed the problem. Rome wasn't necessarily going around looking for people to execute, but if it was reported to them that there were people who weren't faithful to Rome, then they would investigate, they would call them to trial, and if Christians would not revile Christ and proclaim Caesar as Lord, they would be killed. And that's what the folks at Smyrna were facing. And there was a large Jewish presence there in Smyrna. And the Jews, like the unbelieving Jews, like the apostle, or not the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, before he became the apostle, when he was an unbeliever, they wanted to end Christianity. And so they were constantly reporting and slandering the Christians to the Roman officials so that they would be arrested, so that they would be killed. And that's what this letter is about. That's what's taking place. And Jesus addresses this church. He says in verse 8, "And to the angel in the church of Smyrna write." Okay. Like we talked about last week, there's a debate whether who the angel of the church of Smyrna is. If it's a divine being that's given charge over a church, some people believe that. Some people believe the word angel in its most basic form, angelos, just means messenger. So it's just a messenger to the church, like a pastor. So we don't know. Smart people on both sides, there was a messenger. I don't know who it was. So there you go. That's how smart I am. So to the angel church of Smyrna, right? So Jesus is saying this to John. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So Jesus, what he does in every letter is he uses these phrases, these descriptors of himself, and they all come from Revelation chapter 1. If I say Romans today, I mean Revelation, okay? But they all come from Revelation chapter 1, all right? And he describes himself as this, and then he picks them up as individuals or as couplets, and he introduces them to introduce himself or uses them to introduce himself to these churches. And he's not just spewing them out randomly. The descriptors actually fit the situation at hand. They're being called to worship Caesar as Lord, as God, as the Almighty. And Jesus is saying, here's who I am. I am the first. I am the last. This is his claim to deity. This is Jesus identifying himself with the Father, who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. Jesus is saying here, I am preeminent. I existed before anything else existed, as John 1 says, that he created, Jesus was the agent of creation, and that he created all things. All things were created through him, and without him, there wasn't anything created that was created. He says, I am before all things. Before anything ever was, I was. I am. And after it's all said and done, nothing will outlast me either. This is Jesus' exact claim to deity. He's reminding them of who really is Lord, who really is Almighty. You'll see real quick that Jesus isn't telling this church to tone it down a notch. He's not the liberal Jesus that the liberal Christians, they want to make us think he is. Just love everybody, accept everything. There's many ways. Do your thing. He's saying, no, no, no. Be faithful unto death. Don't recant. Don't apologize. The truth of the matter is, that dude in Rome is going to die and spend eternity in hell. He saves no one. I am the first and the last. I am the one who, literally in the Greek, became dead. I don't know how the first and last dies, but he did. He became dead, and then what? And now lives again. Jesus is telling him that you, some of you will face, some of you hearing this letter will die. But you need to know this, that I have conquered death. The worst thing that they can throw at you, I have conquered mightily. This is the Jesus they needed to know, and it's the Jesus that we need to know. Because if you don't know Jesus like that, you won't follow Jesus at all. You won't die for him. You won't live for him. You won't suffer for him. It's only when you know, I mean, no, banking on it, without a shadow of a doubt, you know he is. He is before, he'll be after, he is now. He's going nowhere. He's the first, the last. He became it. He conquered it. Until you know him like that, you won't be willing to suffer. You won't even go past inconvenience for Jesus until you know him like that. So that's why it's important for us to grow in our knowledge, because the knowledge of Jesus, just having these faint ideas of who Jesus kind of was or maybe was, that doesn't motivate us to anything. But when we know him personally, intimately, when we know him as who he really is, we live like that. We don't bow a knee. Jesus is going to tell the church to be faithful in death. You say, isn't that kind of harsh, though, to say you got to die for me? No, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's not harsh. It's the condition. Jesus said multiple times, if anyone would come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. That was a death warrant, the cross. It's a tool of execution. Take up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, okay, after you follow me, if you get the time, grab a cross. He said, if anyone would come after, if you want to follow me, here's what it requires. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Confidently believing that he is the Lord, he's the King, he's the Almighty, the conqueror of death, and the giver of eternal life. That this 60, 70 years here on this earth, 80 years, whatever, you may live to be 100. It is nothing in comparison to the life that is after this. And only Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life, not eternal death. He's the one that gives us eternal life in the world hereafter, in the kingdom that is to come, that will last forever. So whatever we have to endure, this side of heaven is worth it to make it to that side of heaven. And it's not our willingness to suffer that makes us a Christian. It is our willingness to suffer that proves that we know Jesus, that we know who he is, and we believe. It's not just random words. And so Jesus addresses this church, introduces himself. He says to them, I know your tribulation, all right? I know your tribulation, he says. The word for tribulation there literally means to be crushed. It's used of an execution of someone. Sometimes they would lay large stones on someone to crush them. That's the word used here. It's also used of placing or grinding wheat into a flour or crushing grapes. So it literally means to be crushed. Jesus knew that they weren't just like having a bad year. They were being crushed, and he said, telling them, I know you're being crushed. And his knowledge of that indicates to them his presence among them. I don't have a lot of time to spend on it, and it may be confusing to you, but in the book of Revelation, the lampstands represent the seven churches, okay? There's seven golden lampstands. And Jesus said in chapter 1, again, I walk in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Jesus knew they were suffering because he was dwelling among them. When they gathered, he gathered with them. He was with them. He knew that they were being crushed. He knew the difficulty being required to worship the Roman emperor. That they were, and they knew that they were not going to appease the Romans to do that, and he knew what was going to come, and he just simply said, I'm there with you. I know this is happening to you. Same thing with you. You're going through difficult times. You're going through suffering. You're a believer. You may not see him. You may not hear him audibly, but you can know this from the Word of God. He knows your suffering. He does not abandon his own. He knows it. He acknowledges it. He doesn't make light of it. He doesn't say to them, you know, like I do to Haddon on a ball field, you know, suck it up. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, you'll be all right. Just hurt for a little bit. He doesn't offer some cute, nice cliche that doesn't do any help. He simply acknowledges their tribulation to provide them comfort, because nothing's worse than suffering in private, suffering alone. It's hard to go on when you suffer alone, but when you know Jesus knows it, he's there, especially when you're suffering for his sake, it gives us strength and confidence to know that he knows he's with us, and he will reward us if we remain faithful, if we endure. He also says, I know your poverty. There's two words for poverty in the Greek. One just sort of means like you're a blue-collar kind of person. Like you're not well, you don't have a lot of possessions, but you can make ends meet. You're kind of scraping by. But that's not the word used here. The word here for poverty means you actually have nothing. Okay? These people were broke. They had nothing. And they didn't have anything because in a society that was given over to the worship of Rome, they won't worship Caesar. They put themselves in sort of a how do I have it here? They put themselves in sort of against those who were rich, those who were sort of power figures, the people of influence there in Smyrna. They would oppose them because they would perceive that Christianity was going to tick off the gods. Because it wasn't worth, and it was going to could make the emperor mad and angry, which would be bad for Smyrna, and that it wasn't going to make Rome any better, and so it would put them in bad standing with the power structure folks. Also, you can call them like labor unions in Smyrna, and every labor union was dedicated to a specific deity. So in order to work or get a job, you had to pledge allegiance, again, dedication to a deity. And they wouldn't do that. I mean, just think about it. They're building temples all over the place, all right? There's just polytheism everywhere. If you're a Mason, are you going to build a temple to Aphrodite? They wouldn't. If you're a tailor, seamstress, you're going to build worship apparel for a priestess or for a false god? Jobs were hard to come by. Most of these people would have been slaves, treated cruelly. Slaves being crushed, that's who they were. Jesus knew their poverty, but he also says to them, I know your poverty, but you know, really, you're rich. You're rich. What does he mean by that? He means that they were rich, that they were the wealthiest people in Smyrna. It just didn't look that way at that time. They were rich because what they had saved unto eternal life. What they had would reveal itself as its value would reveal itself the day when Christ returns riding the white horse, sword in hand, coming back to judge the living and the dead. Folks, when that happens, I don't care how much money is in your checking account right now, when that happens, when Jesus comes back, no matter your financial status, outdated clothes, outdated houses, small houses, and beat up cars will cease to be indicators that we are unwealthy. And what we possess in Christ will show itself before the entire world that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus. We are in reality, we're heirs. To an inheritance in heaven, 1 Peter says, that is imperishable, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. I'm an heir. You're an heir. And we're not just like minor heirs. We're one with Christ. Romans 8 says we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Well, what's Christ an heir of? Everything. Hebrews chapter 1, I believe verse 2 says that Christ is the heir of all, God appointed Christ as the heir of all things as a reward. He's the only one that earned it. As a reward, Jesus living sinlessly, dying obediently to the Father's will, now sits at the right hand of God, and God has given him all things. The universe is his. He's the heir of the, it's given to him, and guess what? We are fellow heirs with Christ. Do you understand the immensity of our wealth in Christ? He says, I know you don't have any worldly possessions, but you are rich. There's a day coming when that wealth will be realized, when Christ will share glory with us, his own. We are children of God. So he knows their poverty. He knows their slander, that they're being slandered against. The short of this is that unbelieving Jews. Now, John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All right, so it's not anti-Semitic here. This is Jews talking to Jews. All right, I'm the mailman delivering the message. So don't get mad at me. But this is Jesus saying, you're being slandered, and they're being slandered by unbelieving Jews who failed to follow Jesus. All right? And he says, this is Jesus saying, they say they're Jews. They're not. They're actually, their synagogue is not a synagogue in service to God. It's a synagogue in service to Satan. They are doing Satan's work. Those Jews hated Christians so much that they were slandering them. Here's one of the primary way they would slander them is that somehow the Jews were to deal with Rome, that they didn't have to like do the emperor worship thing. They were exempt from that. They didn't have to do it. Rome just accepted them, and in some places they had to make the incense, but they could worship Caesar as their earthly ruler, not their God. They were given that exemption. So when the Christians come along, which Christianity, what, to the Jew first, then to the Greek, it's a Judaism originally. When the Christians come along, the Romans assume this is just another group of Jews. But the Jews let them know often. Early and often, no, they're not. They're not us. And they would turn the Christians in for not worshiping the emperor, and that bring them. It was the Jews behind this. The Romans weren't going after Christians just to kill Christians at this time. It was the Jews turning them in and saying that you got some folks who won't make Caesar Lord, who won't claim Caesar as Lord. And they would go after them. That's what happened. They were slandered for that, and they were slandered for all kinds. And we're slandered as well. The stuff that, you know, gets said on TV about us, what we believe, what we say, you know, how judgmental and intolerant we are, that kind of stuff. We get all that, too, and you can't fight it. But, like, in those days, Christians, they would be slandered for a number of things. They were accused of conducting orgies because they met behind closed doors. I mean, it was dangerous to be a Christian. They would meet behind closed doors. They would greet each other with a holy kiss. And then They would do the Lord's Supper a little bit different than us, all right? They didn't have just a pinch of bread and dip it in the juice, or they didn't have, like, when I grew up in church, like the Baptist chiclets that we used to use that you just take. They didn't have those things either. And so they actually had an enormous feast, sorry. They just had, y'all are dozing on me. So they had, like, these enormous feasts where they would, and in it, they would break bread together, and they would drink the wine, and it would be a remembrance of what Christ did, and they would use that meal and invite poor people and give them that food. What was left over. You see this actually being addressed in 1 Corinthians 15, where some people are going ahead and getting drunk on the wine and filling. It's like, don't you have food at home? This isn't for you, folks. It's for the poor. It was like, but they called it an agape, a love feast. So then they're behind closed doors. What's the thing? Secrecy builds contempt or something like that. If they don't know what's going on, it's bad. So they are slandered in that fashion. Secrecy breeds distrust. That's what it is. And so they're being slandered for having orgies. They're slandered as, and we know this from early documents. I'm not making this stuff up. Okay, this is early on documents from the early church fathers. And Romans. They're slandered as cannibals. Now, how would they be slandered as cannibals? Because they eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Okay. So they were called count. They were slandered as atheists. How in the world are they slandered as atheists? That was a big charge, as we'll see in just a minute. They were slandered as atheists because the God that they worshipped was invisible. They had no images. And they swore off all the Roman gods and the emperor. So in the world's mind, who did they worship? They didn't worship anybody. There was nothing there to worship because there was nothing there to be seen. So they were often referred to and slandered again as Ephesus because they didn't have worship. And, of course, they were slandered with not willing to worship Caesar. And the Jews were behind this, and they were against them again. And Jesus makes this very clear that, okay, just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you a true Jew. All right? And he says in Matthew 12, it's not on the screen, if you're not for me, you're against me. Okay? He says in John 8, 44, it is on the screen, to some Jewish leaders who are attacking Jesus. And they're saying, who are you to ridicule us? Abraham is our father. God is our father. We've got Abraham's blood going through our veins. We're true Jews. And here's what Jesus said to them. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a slanderer and the father of slander. They were, the Smyrna unbelieving Jews were acting according to script. Satan had taken them captive. And that's the thing, is that they were religiously zealous. They thought they were serving God. They thought their opinions were right. Their judgments were right. That they were doing the world a favor. And in the end, you know what they were doing? They were serving Satan. They were doing the work of Satan in the persecution of Jesus' church, which ought to tell us, each and every one of us, don't just assume because it feels right, it is right. We don't operate on the basis of feeling, personal opinion, subjective tendencies. We operate on the basis of the God who has revealed himself on the pages of Holy Scripture, independent of how I feel about it, or you feel about it, or think about it. This God has revealed himself to us. We don't have to make it up. We don't have to create some imaginary God of our own invention that just kind of lines up with everything we believe. We go to the pages of Scripture, we see who he is, we see what he says, and we take a knee and say, Jesus is Lord. And if we're operating against those who would do that, I get attacked by other Christians. Or professing Christians. We're viewed as archaic. They think they're right. The deal is we have to understand there are forces out, invisible forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers. But oftentimes those principalities and rulers, demonic forces, use human agents to accomplish their will. It happens in Smyrna, and it's happening even now. Satan is a liar and uses slander as a means persecution upon the church. It's happening even now. Just this week, we have an Acts 29 church in Italia, Turkey, which is Asia Minor. You bring that map back up. I think it actually, the reason I chose the map, you're aware of the bombing or the airport deal and the bombing and gunmen. Istanbul is north. You see it, Constantinople. There's Istanbul. We're down here. Italia is down southern. See the word Mediterranean Sea? Just look north of that. We have a church actually there today, all right? Now, you think it's hard to be a Christian here. Brothers and sisters, that's the darkest pocket of the world right there to be a Christian. But there are churches there. There are faithful brothers and sisters there. We got this through the Acts 29, just our email service and stuff, where a brother, he says, I want to read this letter to you. It's from Pastor Kareem of the church in Italia. He says, dear brothers, There is a news gone online a few days ago from one of the radical Islamic newspapers about our church and one of our members, whose name is Joel. The title of it was Not a Church, but a Terrorist Training Organization. News is saying that our brother Joel has a connection to PKK, which is a terror organization, and he trains terrorists at our church office. I know Brother Joel for over 14 years, and he helped me in my faith boldly for years, and I can clearly say that he nor our church have anything to do with a terror organization. Unfortunately, this news is all over the internet, and there are so many bad and threatening reviews under this news. News also shows a picture of me and our church service from 5 years ago. This newspaper has done similar news before about different churches in Turkey as well. So at this stage, we pray about getting legal counsel from lawyers if we should take those steps. We're really appreciative for your prayers now. since this news was very stressful for us. However, we know that these kinds of times are the best for our sanctification, and we rejoice for our Lord and his disciplining us. Blessings, Pastor Curry. Slander. Same old, same old. He's still doing it. Bringing persecution upon a very weak, struggling church. Satan has no pity in our weakness. And so we see that stuff's still going on. What does Jesus say to this church, and what does he say to us when those things happen? Verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw something that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 10 talks about Jesus doesn't deliver any good immediate news. I know you're suffering, and you need to know it's getting ready to get worse. That Satan is going to attack you. The devil, this is Jesus talking, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, does that mean 10 literal days? That's a possibility, but given numbers in the book of Revelation, it probably just means an extended period of time, but not a thing like a year reign, which is an infinite, I would argue, an unending time. So it's a long time, but not the longest. So there's going to be an extended time, or it could mean 10 days, I don't know. But they're about to be thrown in jail. It's going to be human people are going to do it. The Jews are going to be orchestrating it, tell the Romans, but it's going to be Satan who's behind it all. Okay? So that's coming. And they are to be faithful unto death, and he would give them the crown of life. He says that Satan's going to be the one to do it, and then he says that you may be tested. Now, here's what I want you to see. And this is very important to see. Satan is not throwing them in jail to test them. Okay? Satan is a killer. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a liar. His job is to steal, kill, destroy. He's not here to test us, all right? What this indicates is that Satan is going to attack this church, but here's what will happen. God is going to use that attack to test them, okay? Even what Satan does, God is sovereign over. Satan can do nothing to us that God doesn't allow. Like, why does he allow it? To test us. He told the Apostle Peter, and funny, but it kind of is. He told the Apostle Peter, or he wasn't the Apostle yet, but he told Simon Peter at the Lord's Supper, he said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as flour, but I have prayed for you. Pray for me. Tell him no. That's what I want you to do. Say, no, you can't sift him as flour. Jesus says, he's asked to sift you as flour, but I have prayed for you. When you're restored, comfort your brothers. God will allow us to be attacked. He's not the author of the attack. He's not responsible for the attack, but he ordains the attack. He is that. When we say God is sovereign, that's what we mean, is that in his providence, God orchestrates even murderous plots against us to accomplish his will. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? His brothers sold him as a slavery. 20 years later, they come and find him. What did Joseph say to them? They go, uh-oh, it's Joseph. We thought he was dead. And Joseph goes, no, don't worry. Don't be scared. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. That's God's providence. That's God's control. Even when people, the greatest example being when Jesus died on the cross, people murdered Jesus. They lied. They slandered him. They arrested him. They tried him and arrested him illegally. They nailed him to a cross. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet, in the sovereign power of God, his ability to orchestrate human wills and use them and orchestrate them to bring about his purpose, what were they also doing? Bringing about our salvation for it. They were doing what had been ordained from the foundation of the world. That'll make our head hurt. But it also brings immense amounts of comfort knowing this, that nothing that's against us can harm us ultimately and eternally. That he does work together. For those who said, we know that all things work together. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose, God orchestrates the good, the bad, the murderous plots, the gifts, the pleasant gifts here on earth. All those things God orchestrates together to bring about our eternal good and glory. So he's saying, Satan is going to throw you into jail, but it's going to be a test for you. Now, why does God test us then? Why does God do it this way? What does a testing provide? Well, a testing is good for us because, four quick things, It proves, the word test there means just to prove by trial. God tests his children. His purpose is to prove that their faith is real. Because here's the deal. When it goes down here in this country, if it ever gets to this point where we're being ridiculed, persecuted, if I'm ever thrown in jail, we're ever thrown in jail for speaking out against certain sins, say that's wrong or that's right. If we're ever told we can't say certain things, we're going to do it anyway. We're going to be faithful to the Lord. We don't fear man, but we fear God. If it ever gets to that, when persecution happens, there'll be more empty seats, trust me. Because what happens is the hypocrites aren't hanging for that. We'll come and hang out. We'll be with you. We like you and all, but we ain't dying for this stuff, all right? Because they don't have faith. What if you need to understand that you say you believe in Jesus, but the way that you'll know you believe in Jesus is when you endure testing, when trials. That testing will either make you better, like Christ, or make you bitter against Christ. The same sun that what melts the wax hardens the clay, kind of deal. That's not in the Bible. I just heard that somewhere. But that principle is in the Bible, all right? What happens is that when testing comes, it reveals to us if our faith is real or not. And trust me, if your faith hasn't been tested, your faith cannot be trusted. And so God, and we grow strong in faith knowing that, you know, there was a season in my life where I went through it when we thought Haddon was going to die. He had meningitis after a month. He had MRSA. He had three debilitating diseases. We thought his immune system was broken. As I went through that, I said, you know what? I think I passed that test. I had people say, the way you trusted God in his goodness, even if your son were to die, it encouraged them, that proved that my faith was genuine and they could trust me, I guess, as a pastor. I don't know what all it was, but it was just, I wasn't questioning, God, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? I just knew that nothing that he was going to do was going to be inconsistent with his love for me, even if my son died. I just knew that. I didn't feel that, but I knew that. And so he didn't die, thank the Lord. But if he had, I would have trusted that somewhere in eternity, I would understand why he died and how that was good for him and me. But I just, when the trial came, I just believed the promises. We had a gentleman here in our church lose his job last week. And as he texted the DNA, I read his text. And it was such an encouragement to see him say, it's uncertain the future, but we're trusting God and believing in his promises. So praise the Lord. That's faith. That's a demonstration of faith. Not, why does God do that for me? People will abandon God when trials come, when cancer comes, when whatever comes. We live in a sinful, cursed world. This isn't heaven, folks. Glory awaits. This is the closest to hell you'll ever get if you're a believer. It's wrecked by tragedy, by disease, by automobile accidents, by all kinds of strife and war and injustice. This isn't what it's supposed to be. And one of the ways that we know that our faith is genuine is when we face trials and come out believing Christ is Lord, God is good, God is great. So that's why God, what's happening here is he's going to test them because it's going to show who the believers are and who the believers aren't and bring comfort to those who are. In the parable of the sower, Jesus identifies the one who falls away as those who receive the seed of God's word with joy, but as soon as a time of testing comes along, they fall away. It's those who fall among on the rocks. James says that the testing comes from our Heavenly Father who works all things together for good to those who love him. James says that the testing of our faith develops perseverance, which leads to maturity in our walk with God. So it makes us stronger. Testing, one of our biggest problems as believers is that we say we believe in Christ, but we're still very dependent and reliant upon ourselves. And the only time that we will realize that we really don't have power, that we have to depend upon God, is in the moment of testing and trials. And that's why when we say, are you growing in your faith, it just means, are you depending more on Jesus for everything? Are you depending on Jesus not just for your salvation, but for your joy, for the ability to love other people? Are you depending on Jesus for grace to endure? And even, are you depending on Jesus when faced to die, if need be? Some of you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I don't know if I could die for Jesus. If they were going to kill me, could I do that? Well, that was kind of the test, whether you're a believer or not, okay? The bad news is, if somebody like Caesar is Lord, and they're like, got him, those folks were excommunicated. Okay, they were gone. They were shown to be a false believer. Okay, that's the bad news. The good news is that you don't know until you face those moments. There is such a thing as dying grace, that in that moment, God is there to strengthen his own, to endure even the worst type of punishment. And you don't know if you have it or not until you face with that situation. It's not really fair to yourself to sit back and say, I don't think I could do that. You don't know that. You better work towards it and look in the other areas of testing. But you're also believing, it would be hard for me to say goodbye for a time to my wife and to my kids, but I just believe that when I get to that moment, I love Jesus. I'm not going to deny him, and he'll give me the strength to see me through. I'm dependent on him for that, okay? And so that's what testing does as well. Testing is what moves us out of our comfort zones, out of stagnant areas of growth, teaches us how to persevere. Testing does all that. Like weightlifting, it has to be hard to build spiritual muscle, so to speak. That's what testing provides, okay? And then also, testing purifies the church. Our problem this morning is not bad singing. It's great singing. It's not bad preaching. Mediocre. It's not that problem either. Our problem as believers, and why we're not seeing God more active in our life and God's power working through us, is simply because we're just way too worldly, me included. We don't pray enough. We don't depend enough. Our goals are not his goals. We're doing our own thing. That's why we are as we are. When persecution comes, the hypocrites, we realize, uh-oh, we in trouble. Let's pray. And we bond together. We start living for Christ. Purity comes, and power comes with that. You can look textbook down through the centuries at the worst time of persecution. You'll find the church is at its strongest. Give them money, give them food, give them comfort, and there's unbelievers everywhere in the church even. It's terrible, but you persecute them. As Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You try to kill us, but as Christians, we have a nasty habit of rising again. All right, that's what we do. That's what our Lord does. And you persecute us, you kill us, it only makes the church more powerful. That's why churches right now in China are better than churches here, because it's dangerous to be a Christian there. It's not that dangerous to be a Christian here. And they're just more reliant, they're more dependent. Testing does that. And so, is America going to get worse? You better believe it's getting worse. And it's going faster than I thought it would go. And it's going to get worse for what we believe, what we claim. To claim that we're the only ones that are right. I mean, it's to claim that Jesus is the only way. To claim that this is God's law. This God says this is permissible, this is not permissible. It's going to get really, really bad. But in a way, I don't look forward to the persecution per se, but I look forward to the power and the purity that will come with it, if that makes sense. So in leaving in that, we can rejoice. So Jesus encourages them to be faithful to death. He can do that. The key one to realize is that all that is happening, all that purification, all that testing, all that revealing is happening through what Satan's doing. That's how powerful and sovereign and providential our God is. He takes a plot to persecute and turns it into a means of sanctification for us. All right? I got to quit. He tells them to go unto death. Last little thing, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He does, again, what he doesn't say, tone it down a bit and you'll be okay. He doesn't say, could you entertain the fact that maybe you're not the only ones right, that other people are right, that that's the way to heaven, that's what we're all those temples, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just, that's their own image of me, you know. That's what they wasn't any of that. What did he say? Be faithful to death. Don't hush. Don't change your message. Don't waver in your commitment. Stand. And if they kill you, be faithful unto death. And he says that because he's the one that can reward and give life. Okay? He's not cheering from the sidelines. Now, you can do it like Haddon playing baseball. I'm telling you all this stuff that I can't even do, all right? I'm like, all right, you can do it. You know, why didn't you do that when I couldn't even do it? Here's the thing about Jesus. He can say this because he's actually died. He knows betrayal. He knows persecution. He knows what it's like to be hung on a cross, no clothes on, being mocked and ridiculed and dying alone. He knows all about it. He can call us to suffer because he himself has suffered, but he has overcome suffering and death and promised for us to overcome as well. He actually says there, he who has an ear, let him hear what he says. To the one who conquers, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, all right? In this context, conquering clearly means remaining faithful to Jesus unto death. Those who conquer will not be hurt by the second death. And one of the things that I want to say, something just came here, I want you to see that this about enduring to the end and being willing to die is not something new. Of course, Jesus said it in Romans 8, and I do mean Romans, not Revelation, but in Romans 8, Paul actually says, it's not on the screen because I just came with this, thought this. He says to the Romans about being heirs with Christ, he says in verse 18 of Romans 8, he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. What Jesus is going to do, suffer for me and you'll be glorified with me. And if you do this, those who are conquerors, those who do, they won't have to be afraid of the second death. You say, what's the second death? Second death in Revelation chapter 20, it's on the screen, very self-explanatory. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Kind of an urgent message, kind of something you need to be know of. He who has ears, let him hear. The only one who, those who miss that are the ones who are faithful to Christ, whose faith is real. Not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to miss the second death. But those who trust Jesus and do the will of the Father. Hard message. Besides the Baptist chicklet, there was really no bright moments in that sermon whatsoever. Because this isn't really, I got two laughs on the chicklet thing. I have to write that down. This stuff really, really happened. We actually know somebody who was in the church at Smyrna when this was read originally. Like, we don't know, but it was pretty sure he was there. This guy's name was Polycarp. He was a man who knew the Apostle John. John had actually taught him and sort of discipled him. Polycarp died in AD 155 at the age of 86, which means he would have been alive, living in Smyrna, at the time when the book, he was in his 30s when the book of Revelation would have been written. And other, I think it was Ignatius tells us that he actually knew John, and as Ignatius did as well, and that he was there. And then for the second half of his life, Polycarp became the bishop or the pastor there at this church in Smyrna. It's modern-day Izmir, Turkey now, but it's back then it was Smyrna. And Polycarp was there, and of course, just as we said today, that the Jews slandered him. They called him an atheist. He went into hiding, and they took a slave girl. And they tortured her to the point to where this little girl finally disclosed the location of Polycarp. And he came out. They came to arrest Polycarp for not pledging his loyalty to the emperor. And the people who came and arrested him, Polycarp had them prepare them a meal. So when they came to arrest him, they ate a meal while Polycarp prayed. And then they arrested him. And not even the Romans at that time wanted to see. Again, it was the Jews doing most of it. But not only the Romans wanted him to be the people who arrested him, the police, so to speak, captain there, didn't wish for Polycarp to die. And on their brief journey to the place of execution, this Roman soldier, police captain, so to speak, said to him, "What harm is it to say that Caesar is Lord and offer to sacrifice and be spared?" But along the way, Polycarp was completely adamant that Christ alone was Lord. So he goes to the proconsul to be tried. And the proconsul tried again to persuade Polycarp to a denial, saying, "Have respect," is what he said, "have respect to thine age and other things in accordance therewith. As it is, there won't to say, swear," he says to Polycarp, "swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent," which means change your mind, "and say, away with the atheist, swear the oath, and I will release, revile the Christ, and I will release you." a way for the atheist. That's the Christians who don't have gods. And Polycarp said this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul said, I have wild beasts, and I will throw you to them except you repent. But Polycarp responded, call for them. For repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us, but it is a noble thing to change from untowardness to righteousness. Then the proconsul said to him, if you do not fear wild beasts, then I will cause you to be consumed by fire unless you repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire that burns only for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire, which is reserved for the ungodly in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. And they started to tie him. They said that the Jews were bringing the wood. They started to tie him to a stake, but Polycarp said, leave me as I am. For he who gives me the power to endure the fire will grant me the strength to remain in the flames. And there he died in the flames, untied, refusing to say Caesar is Lord and proclaiming Jesus is Lord. Jesus was right. And the historians at that time record that that was the 12th martyrdom in Smyrna. Polycarp was number 12. Who refused to pledge their allegiance to the emperor. I think of that. Not just Polycarp, but the untold numbers of men and women who have given their life for the Lord Jesus. Is my faith there? Is your faith there? Do we really believe what we say? Would we be willing to do as Polycarp did? Or do we love the world? Do we love life more than we love Jesus? If we are willing to die for him, I think it also means that we should also be willing to live for him. And so if you're not living for Jesus, it's a pretty good idea that you're not going to die for him either. And so this morning, as we want to come and we want to, fresh in our minds, proclaim undoubtedly, Jesus is Lord. The first, the last, he who died and rose again, who gives eternal life. This morning, we're not called before a proconsul and a wild beast or to be burned at the stake, but we are called to proclaim that life is in Christ, nothing else. And the way that we do that is that we take bread that represents his broken body. We take a piece off and we dip it in the juice, which represents his blood spilt out for us. And by taking it, we are saying that Christ is the one who gives us eternal life. And that our allegiance is to him. And so as we take that, I pray that God would fellowship and commune with us as we, in doing so, proclaim to Jesus, you are Lord. You are the life giver, and my allegiance is to you and you alone. Test me, make me stronger, make me more dependent, but I want the world to know and those here to know, you are my Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. It's a tough word, but it's a real word. It's something that real stuff that it's about real events, real churches, and a real event as we saw in Polycarp. And someday soon, it's already around the world. We see with Pastor Kareem, we see with ISIS killing Christians. There's more Christians are being killed this century than ever before. This isn't something of the past. There's martyrs all around us. So what we pray is, Lord, we pray for them, and we pray that we would have the strength to endure any type of trial that's coming our way as well. Today, may we examine our own faith to make sure that we're in it. And I pray that today we could all, without any reservation, offer our allegiance to you as our Lord. And Lord, just surrender our lives to live, not only to die for you, but to live for you, to hear your words that if we would come after you, that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you. And that this morning, if we haven't, that we would be willing to do so. And for those who are in the midst of trials, may they understand that those trials aren't meant to harm us from you, but you are using everything that's coming against us to test our faith, to purify our faith, and to grow our faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.